Your kingdom, O Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. We come then into your presence this morning asking that as we look expectantly to you, you would open your hand. Thank you that you are the God who upholds all who fall. You raise up those who are bowed down. That's been our experience so often, and your love in times past. Forbid us to think you'll leave us at last in trouble to sink. We bless you then for your faithfulness. May we know you supplying our needs according to those riches that are in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. This morning from Genesis chapter 30 and from verse 22 and then from Philippians in chapter 3. Genesis 30 and verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you. And Laban said to him, please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Then he said, name me your wages, and I will give it. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you, and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and brown among the lambs, will be considered stolen, if it is with me. And Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, he gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by them, and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks and female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And then from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. We turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and from verse 14. Let's hear the word of God. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, it does seem from the recorded history of the early church that it was the habit of the early churches to read out publicly letters that were addressed to them. And that being the case, it must have been quite an extraordinary experience for the church at Laodicea to gather, as we are gathering this morning, and to listen to this letter written by the Apostle John and sent from the exalted head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Laodicea was one of three churches in the Lycus Valley. Two of them we know about, we're familiar with, Laodicea, this church, familiar with it because of this letter particularly, and also the church that was in Colossae. Two of them then we know, and Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and we have this letter here. The third was the city of Hierapolis, which was famed for its medical school. You might remember how at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he instructs them to ensure that the letter be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And he said that they were to read the letter that he had sent to Laodicea. They would read that in Colossae. So it seems that at least some of Paul's letters were written to be circulated rather than simply sent to one church, one destination. Now, Laodicea was famed for three things. It was famous for its wealth. It was a city of merchant bankers. One commentator describes it as the Zurich of the ancient world. It was a very wealthy city. It was famous also for being a center of medical training, and it was home to a distinguished medical school, and it was particularly famed for its expertise in ophthalmology, and it had developed a very highly sought after eye salve. And it was famous also for the production of textiles, particularly woolen garments derived from a particular breed of sheep in the Lycus Valley that produced the finest quality wool. It's interesting that each of those things then is taken up, isn't it, in this letter and referred to. Its wealth, its skill in medicine, especially treating eye conditions, and the textile industry, producing garments. Now you can see there in verse 14 that there is an introduction that is similar to those that we've seen in the other letters to the churches. Then there's a warning in verses 15 through 17, which again takes on the same form that we've seen in the other letters, beginning, I know your works, and so on. And then there's a threefold counsel and command and promise in the final section from verse 18 on. I counsel you, verse 18, be zealous and repent, verse 19. Behold, I stand at the door, verse 20. So, first of all, this introduction then. And again, the introduction takes us back to the great description that we have of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the exalted Christ revealed to John the Apostle. And we have three names there. The middle one is taken from chapter 1 and verse 5, where Jesus is called the faithful witness. Only here he is called the faithful and true witness. But the three names are, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that first name, the Amen, is a word that we're all familiar with. It is a synonym for what is certain, for what is true. Jesus uses that word often in the Gospels, when he is underlining for us the importance of something that he's saying. Amen, amen, and then the statement. And it's translated in our Bibles as truly, truly, or verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you. The original Greek word there is amen. And here Jesus is the amen because he is ultimate truth. His words are utterly reliable. His words are totally and absolutely authoritative. He is the Amen. And as you'll remember, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, because he is the one in whom ultimate truth and ultimate authority is found. And then secondly, we're told he is the faithful and the true witness. That is, that there is in everything Jesus says neither error nor hypocrisy. He is the faithful witness, the faithful and the true witness. So there is no error in what he says. There's not even the slightest shadow of hypocrisy in what he says. And those two things are very important, of course. It means that every word of the Lord and head of the church is so measured that it is neither an exaggeration nor an underestimation of things. He is faithful, he is true as a witness. And then the third title given him there is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if you have another translation, you might find that it says he is the ruler of God's creation. And both of those are legitimate translations, because the Greek word arche can mean either the beginning or the originator or the ruler, the king. It has those two meanings, both beginning and ruler. And for myself, I prefer to take both those together rather than have to choose between them. Jesus is both the beginning and the ruler of God's creation. It is a wonderful picture of Jesus that shows us that there is none before him and there is none above him. He is both the ruler and the beginning of the creation of God. So that's the introduction here in verse 14, and that's followed by the warning in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I suppose it's possible to imagine a church that makes the Lord Jesus Christ weep. We find in the Gospels there were occasions when Jesus wept over people, when he wept over situations, and we can imagine a church that could make the Lord Jesus weep. And I suppose we could imagine a church that made the Lord Jesus angry, in the sense of incensing his spirit and making him indignant, stirring up his anger. But it's difficult, isn't it, to imagine a condition such as that of the church at Laodicea that actually makes him want to vomit. But that's what Jesus says of the church at Laodicea. I could spew you out of my mouth, he says. Now, you'll know, and maybe you've had the experience yourself of seeing something that is so ghastly that it actually makes you physically sick. There are things that are quite literally sickening. And sure, the Lord Jesus says, as he looks at the church at Laodicea, that's the effect it has upon him. Now, what was it about the church there at Laodicea that caused that reaction? Were they practicing some gross, disgusting sin? Or were they involving themselves with some appalling heresy in the church, something that maligned the name and sullied the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, something so utterly appalling that it had that reaction in the Lord Jesus? It was none of those things, was it? It was their temperature. They were, he says, lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. In verse 15, he says, I could wish you were cold or hot. And in verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, some think that that's a reference to the ministry that was taking place in the church at Laodicea. hot water, as you know, it's a reference to medicinal spring water. And it was used then in the treatment of various ailments. Cold water, well, that's refreshing, isn't it? And particularly in Eastern countries, they would have been aware of that. But none of the Lord's people at Laodicea were being helped by the ministry of the Word of God amongst them, because neither the sick nor the weary were being helped by the church's ministry. That's the interpretation then that many have put upon these statements. But it seems to me that verse 17 is describing not just the service of the church, but it's describing a certain attitude in the church. You can see there how he begins to develop that theme of being hot or cold, and he begins to diagnose something much deeper that was going on in the church. Hot and cold, well, they're extremes, aren't they? That's what he's referring to here. The words actually mean boiling hot and freezing cold. And either of those cause an immediate reaction in us, don't they? You know what it's like if you ever get into a shower with a faulty thermostat. If it's boiling hot or if it's freezing cold, you're just going to jump. The extremes of heat and cold give us a sudden shock and we react to it. But lukewarmness does neither of those things. It's neither one nor the other. Lukewarm water is either hot water that has been affected by cold, or it's cold water affected by heat. So it's neither one thing nor the other. And in that metaphor, the risen Lord Jesus is describing a form of Christian life and commitment and Christian conviction that is never wholehearted. It's this notion then of wholeheartedness that he has in view in this idea of being hot rather than cold. In other words, Christianity at Laodicea had lost its clarity, it had lost its enthusiasm, it had lost all its Christ-centered zeal. It's the opposite of that spirit that we saw in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he says that he had rationally considered everything else that might have a claim upon his life and a demand for his commitment, and he said that he regarded it all as nothing. He looked upon it all as being like rubbish in order that he might win Christ. This one thing I do, he says. Now that kind of spirit was absent at Laodicea. It was missing. That sense of being wholehearted and committed to the Lord Jesus and his gospel, that was absent, and in its place there was moderation in all things, as people say. In Romans 12 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. That's what he's saying to us. To Timothy, he writes, stir up the gift that is in you. I wonder how that lukewarmness appeared in Laodicea. Maybe they were affected by the idea that being zealous for Christ, being on fire for him, might alarm other people, and that other people might think that it's all just whipped up emotionalism, or that it's just pure fanaticism. And we don't want to be known as fanatics, do we? Or extremists. Now, if by fanaticism we mean wholeheartedness, every Christian should be a fanatic. If fanaticism is wholehearted zeal, without any reservation for the glory of God, for the honor of the Lord Jesus, for the prosperity of the cause of the gospel and the well-being of the church, then every Christian should be a fanatic. But fanaticism is not wholeheartedness. And wholeheartedness is not fanaticism. Fanaticism is a mindless form of wholeheartedness in which the heart, as it were, runs away with the head. Now, it's important that you recognize the distinction between those two things, because in Scripture, the zeal that God urges upon his people never allows the heart to run ahead of the head, of the mind. Do you remember how Paul in Romans 12 calls for us to give ourselves in consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ in something that reflects his consecration to us? He says that we are to do that, you remember, through the renewing of our mind. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action, but reflection without commitment is the paralysis of action. Zeal for the Lord of hosts does not arise from mindlessness, but from the pondering of the depths of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, getting ourselves into the depths of Holy Scripture. It's that that produces a zeal that will burn in us until the day we see him in his glory. And here the exalted Lord Jesus says that this lukewarmness that is neither boiling hot nor freezing cold, it is the one condition that makes him want to vomit. Now, of course, it's one of the easiest conditions for us to fall into. Lukewarmness, in which we are affected by the spirit of cynicism and unbelief that we see in the world all around us, and the pattern of life and its materialism and its godlessness, and its combined effect is to cool down our affections towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else we might be cold towards the Lord Jesus and the things of God, and then suddenly we find ourselves, our hearts being worn by the glow of the gospel and the glory of God we see in the lives of others, and it warms us up, but it never sets us on fire. We are lukewarm. And so the warning there develops into that diagnosis. Now, notice the problem with that tepid condition in verse 17. It is blind complacency. And that's why it's always a dangerous thing to find yourself becoming complacent. Complacent about your own spiritual condition. Complacent about the church of the Lord Jesus. Complacent about all sorts of things. Notice this self-congratulatory, self-satisfied spirit of complacency in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You remember those three distinctive things about Laodicea: their wealth, their medical expertise, especially in ophthalmology, and the textile industry of the city. And here Jesus says to them that they are poor, that they're blind, that they are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It's a diagnosis then of blind complacency. And whenever that develops in our lives, we really do need to hear an alarm sounding from God. One of the most tragic things about this statement is that it is said about the church at Laodicea generally. They said of themselves, I am rich and become wealthy, and so on. I have need of nothing. Now, that doesn't refer exclusively or even primarily to material riches and wealth, as That would have been true probably of only a minority in the church there. But this is the voice of the church speaking. The you there, because you say, the you is plural, because you say, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Now there's a counsel and a command and a promise given to Laodicea in the last section. The counsel is to come to Christ and to gain from him the kind of riches that are permanent. That's the gold refined in the fire. So he says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now it's evident, I take it, that you understand that the Lord Jesus there is not talking about literal and physical gold and garments and eye salve and so on, but he is speaking about the spiritual need of the church in Laodicea in terms of the things that the city was famous for. He's speaking to them about spiritual riches. They may have had a self-congratulatory and very high opinion of each other, of themselves. They might have had a mutually self-satisfied spirit with their present condition, but he says, actually, you're destitute. Or if only you had eyes to see it. And who's saying this? Is the one whose eyes blaze like the fire, we're told in chapter 1, because his eyes penetrate and see the truth of the situation. But how terrible it is that an entire congregation can labor under this kind of spiritual blindness, a deadly complacency that is killing the church, poor souls that have never been driven to Jesus Christ to confess, Lord, I am in poverty. Buy from me, he says. Buy from me. In other words, deal with him so that you may be rich, so that you may be clothed, so that you may see. And then he commands them in verse 19, be zealous and repent. Zealous, it was the very thing that these people needed, wasn't it? To be filled with zeal. There were so many ways in which the people at Laodicea were gifted. They were outstanding in their ability to create wealth. They were outstanding in their ability to produce specialist textiles, and they were outstanding in their medical ability. They were zealous in all those pursuits, Jesus is saying. And now he's saying, bring that zeal into your dealings with me. Be zealous and repent. Get right with God, he's saying, to the church. And then a promise in verse 19 again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says. You might imagine that in sending a letter like this to the church at Laodicea, the last thing they might have thought is that Jesus' motive in doing that was love and concern over their inward spiritual condition. He's told them that they make him sick. But you see, there is never a word of discipline from the Lord Jesus Christ or rebuke like that that he gives to his church that does not spring from the ocean of love that is in his heart for us. There have sadly been instances, haven't there, in the history of the church, of the application of church discipline in the life of the church that has been marked more by human temper and ill feeling than by the love that should be the motive. But no matter how our Lord, you see, disciplines or rebukes his church, always that is coming out of his perfect love for us. That's reflected, isn't it, in our own discipline of our own children. if we have children, I take it, have disciplined our children, as your children have grown and developed, and you see traits and habits develop in the children that are not good, well, you don't stand back, do you, and say, well, I'll just let them get on with it. You're not going to let that go. You're going to deal with it. You're not going to let them stumble on into disaster in their life, but you will employ any means. You'll plead with them. You will long after them, if necessary. You will physically discipline them. But why will you do that? Well, you do that because you love your children. And the Lord says here, whom I love, I chasten, I discipline them. Every word of chastening, every rebuke from Christ springs out of this great ocean of love that is in his heart for us, so strong that we can't even begin to imagine that love in its fullness. And that ultimately is probably the main issue in the church at Laodicea. They couldn't imagine the love of Christ. It's an unrequited love. You know what that is, unrequited love? This sort of intense, heart-rending pain that people can experience when they love and the love is not returned. Now, whatever the Lord Jesus might be saying here, the main thing he says is, you know this lukewarmness in you, this complacency? I could wish you were cold or hot. Because if you've ever known the burning love of God in Christ and have become lukewarm following that, that's one of the great mysteries of life, isn't it? One of the most mysterious things about the Christian life. To become lukewarm when we've known something of the love of God. Jesus says, to those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he goes on to the promise in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And of course, he means the door of the church. I know that verse has often been used evangelistically, and many people have come to faith in Christ as a result of this promise. But it's actually referring to the church itself, the door of the church, primarily. And here is the most extraordinary thing, that Christ is outside of the door. And his appeal is made to those inside. Inside, I take it, people have gathered together for fellowship. And so this is a terrible warning about the awful possibility of the people of God gathering together for fellowship, and the Lord and head of the church stands outside, asking, is there anybody in there who hears me? Is there anyone in there who's going to open the door to me? If they do, I long to come in and have fellowship with them. Because you see, true fellowship is with Christ. Have you ever thought that what we do when we gather for fellowship, that it can be done in such a way that Christ is absent and excluded from it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, don't get the wrong impression about that. Don't think that Jesus stands outside helplessly knocking the door, and that it's all in our power, and all the authority lies with us. It's not like that at all. And that's made clear in the next verse. Because he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So we have Christ, and to have Christ in our fellowship is to have the King amongst us. And what a great picture that is for us. The King outside, longing for fellowship with his people, wanting to come in and to fellowship with us. And when that happens, when Christ and all his glory is at the center of the ambition and the activity of the life of the church, what happens then, you see, is that the whole church becomes ablaze with love for him. And that's what he's calling us to in that promise, to open the door and to fellowship with him, and he with us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.